You see, a beginner's guide to 1 Samuel. When I started reading 1 Samuel, it was because I wanted to do an overview message on the book of 1 Samuel. And the study guide was created. So instead of doing one message, we're doing 354. So there you go. But I just want to give you just a brief snapshot of what 1 Samuel is about. Who wrote it? What's the key word? All those kinds of things that we've learned to do through like reading through the first five books of the Bible. You know, the books of Moses, the Torah. So let's answer those questions right now. First question, and if you have your pens out, you can fill this out right now. First question, what kind of book is it? This is a paper book. No, that's not the answer to the question. What kind of book is 2 Samuel? First off, it's one book. There's two-part answer to this question, right? It's one book. 1 and 2 Samuel is just one big book. But it got the name 1 and 2 Samuel because it was so long, it couldn't fit on one scroll. So this was 1 Samuel and then 2 Samuel, right? But it's all just one big book. So we've got to do it all together, and I can't fit all of 1 and 2 Samuel into this little booklet. I think just doing 1 Samuel and this study guide is taxing the printer as much as it could be taxed. I don't think I could fit one more paper and staple it at the same time. So you can see it. It says there, 1 Samuel part 1. So we're going to be in 2 Samuel, hopefully, in the fall. But what kind of book is 1 Samuel? Let's get back to this question. What kind of book is it? It is a book with a purpose. It is history with a punch, you could say. Matter of fact, this same period of history, if you've ever read your Bible, David, beginning of Solomon, this same period of history is recorded twice in your Bibles. You ever wonder why it is? You ever wonder why there's a book in the Bible called 1 and 2 Samuel, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles seems to repeat all of the same information? You ever wonder why that is? It's because both of those books are tackling the topic of David and his rise and his rule from different perspectives. But what is the perspective that, say, Chronicles is approaching the kingdom from? It's approaching the story of the kingdom and the rise of the kingdom from the priest's perspective. So you have a lot of emphasis on the temple and the priest and all of those things. But 1 and 2 Samuel is kind of written by a different kind of author. Anybody want to take a stab at what kind of author is writing 1 and 2 Samuel? Anybody else? Anybody? Isaac, what do you got?
Maybe Mr. Samuel.
Maybe Mr. Samuel. And who was Mr. Samuel?
Okay, two parts. One and two.
1 and 2 Samuel. Very clever, very clever. Yes? What are you going to say?
A priest.
Well, I would argue that 1 and 2 Chronicles is written by a priest. Any other guesses? 1 and 2 Samuel is written by Samuel, you're suggesting? I mean, we'll get back to that in a minute. But what does the name itself suggest? Yes. A prophet. A prophet. Have you ever read Isaiah? Have you ever read Jeremiah? Have you ever read Hosea? Have you ever noticed how like there's bits and pieces in the prophetic books that kind of have like story parts in it? Ever read that? Like they're almost cut and paste out of 1 Kings. There's this story about Sennacherib in Isaiah. It's really interesting, right? But you ever notice how those stories in the prophetic books kind of have a different kind of feel to them? It's like this prophet is telling me this story with a purpose, right? He wants to punch a message into me through this story, right? Right? He's trying to teach me about God, right? That's how a prophet writes, right? He writes to kind of emphasize or illustrate the prophecies that he's been making, right? I would say to you, 1 and 2 Samuel is doing that exact same thing. This is history with a purpose. This is history meant to give you a prophetic punch to it. What kind of punch is it trying to do? This isn't just history. This isn't just listing off dates and things that happened. This is meant to tell you something about God and his people. The basic purpose of 1 and 2 Samuel is for the prophet to say, see? See what happens when you don't listen to God's word. See what happens when you do listen to God's word. The prophet is always emphasizing the prophetic word. You see this in 1 and 2 Samuel. You see this in 1 and 2 Kings, which I'd say is also written from a prophet's perspective, right? He's constantly emphasizing, look how the nation rises and falls based on their response to the word of God. That's what kind of book this is. It is a prophetic book. It is to show that good and evil, all of it, comes from the Lord. It all comes from the word of the Lord even. And if you resist the word of the Lord, you will fall. You will be humbled. So hear the word of the Lord, humble yourself, and be saved, be delivered, right? It is history from a prophetic perspective or with prophetic punch. Next question, what is the main theme? Believe it or not, the main theme is not Samuel. He doesn't even take up the majority of the space in the book of 1 Samuel. He's kind of the beginning of 1 Samuel. But the major theme, I would say, if I was to do it in one word for 1 Samuel, is kingship or kingdom. Kingship. And you see the title I've put for 1 Samuel on the front of your books is this: Behold Your King. It's meant to show you the Lord's anointed. It's meant to show you the king and his kingdom. It's meant to kind of give you a theology of the king. I got this from Abner Chow, listening to his lectures. A theology of the king. This is what you can expect. And this is what you can expect the Lord to do to the king and for the king. If the king is faithful, this is how you can expect the Lord to act towards him. If the king is unfaithful, this is how the Lord will react to that king's unfaithfulness, right? Any of you have any older siblings? Okay, most of you. How many of you learned a lot from watching your older siblings get punished? I learned a lot about expectations, right? I don't want to do that. And I do want to do this, right? If I do this, bad things are going to happen. If I do this, good things are going to happen, right? That's kind of what 1 and 2 Samuel is. It's setting up expectations, right? Kingdom expectations. If you want to know how God is going to treat you, if you continue in sin, look to 1 Samuel and you'll see how God treats his people who continue in sin. If you want to know how God's going to treat the entire nation of Israel when their king is rebellious, look in 1 and 2 Samuel. If you want to see the hope that the nation can have when their king is following after the word of the Lord, look to 1 and 2 Samuel. And by the way, this really ties very well into thinking about Christ, if you think about it. It sets up expectations for us, but it does it through sinful people. But through showing us these glimpses of the exemplary king, you could say, we get these hints all throughout 1 Samuel. This is what the Lord Jesus is going to be like, but perfect. This is the kind of kingdom the Lord Jesus is going to set up, but it's going to be perfect. All of the good things in 1 and 2 Samuel are going to be what characterizes the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to have none of that weakness. So it kind of almost gets us excited about the Lord's kingdom, his eternal and his millennial kingdom. This sets up kingdom expectations, and that is a great hopeful thing for our world, right? We want to know that there is a king and a kingdom coming, and we want to think about that king, and this helps us do that. The main theme is kingship. It shows you this through the exemplary model of David, but it also shows you this through kind of the foil, the contrast that Saul provides to David. Both of these show you this is what the real king, the anointed of the Lord, the ultimate anointed of the Lord, is going to look like. He's going to look like David, and he's going to be the opposite of Saul. And that's what's going to give you your hope. But next question, who wrote it? Well, shocker of shockers, probably not Samuel. And the reason I say that is because Samuel dies before the book's even halfway over. So I have trouble believing that Samuel wrote all of the book. Now, I do think that Samuel wrote maybe some of the book. Matter of fact, there's this passage in 1 Chronicles 29:29 that indicates that the prophets, many prophets, including Gad and Nathan and Samuel, all were writing prophets. They wrote out histories of this time period of David's rise and rule. So whoever ultimately wrote this probably used these records to write. So this compiler, whoever he was, wrote from eyewitness testimony and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I don't know exactly who it is. Maybe parts of it are kind of from Samuel, but I would say it was definitely written by one author using all of these eyewitness testimonies as we see it from 1 Chronicles 29:29. But then when was it written? When was it written? I would say it was written after the division of the kingdom, where the north and the southern kingdom split. So you see, after the reign of Solomon, when everything is great, the son of David, then there's Rehoboam's reign, and he acts in foolishness towards the northern tribes, and then the northern tribes split off from Judah and Benjamin. And it was probably written a long ways after that as well. And this is, we're not totally sure who wrote it or when, but we get these hints. We get these hints of sin and evil coming from a fractured and divided nation. That's why we think the author is probably kind of poking at the evil of being a divided nation. It's probably after Solomon, and probably Gad and Nathan are not its final writers, but it does seem to be before the nation of Israel goes into exile. So this is kind of, I would say it like this. This is the author saying, this is where sin's going to take you. It's going to take you into exile. And how does he know that? How can he look forward and say, hey, if you continue on this track, Israel and Judah, you're going to end up being judged by the Lord and being put in exile? Why? Because he has read his Bible. He has read the law of Moses. He has read Deuteronomy, which promises, if you reject me and my words, you will be sent into exile. So it's kind of almost looking ahead to, hey, this judgment is coming, although I don't think it refers to it explicitly. So that's why I would say it's probably before the exile, but written with it definitely in mind. I would say this is also a note of hope as well, though. It's writing to a nation that is sinning, that is actively, continually rebelling against the word of the Lord. Maybe this is later on in the period of the kings, but regardless of when it is written, it's writing to a nation that is increasingly disregarding the word of the Lord. It's writing to a nation that, get this, is trying to do things that are right in their own eyes, that are trying to look like the nations around them, that are hungering for protection and for control in their world, and therefore they're following what is right in all of the nation's eyes and what's not right in their own eyes. By the way, it sounds a little bit like Judges. It sounds a little bit like the nation of Israel has returned to the period of the Judges, right? But it's writing to them to say, hey, look, look at how our nation was founded. Look at how the Lord raised up his kingdom. Look at what happens when the people of Israel do what's right in their own eyes. You could see Judges, or you could even see that in 1 Samuel. And look what happens when you do things, when you follow the word of the Lord. This is what happens. So it was probably written with that hope in mind. But why was it written? Why was it written? Getting to the end of our introductory questions here. I would say this, to demonstrate that rebellious nations and stubborn kings cannot mess up Yahweh's kingdom purposes. 1 and 2 Samuel was written to demonstrate that rebellious kings and stubborn nations, I reversed those around, to demonstrate that rebellious nations and stubborn kings cannot mess up Yahweh's kingdom purposes. Yahweh is shown throughout 1 Samuel as sovereign, who humbles the proud and exalts the humble. If you defy him, if you elevate yourself against him and his word, he will humble you and he will raise up another in your place and he will pursue his kingdom purposes beside you. Or you can choose to humble yourself under his word, and that will bring joy, which is confidence in God's providence. But that is the definite purpose of 1 and 2 Samuel. It is to demonstrate that a rebellious nation and a stubborn king cannot mess up Yahweh's kingdom purposes. And finally, how is it written? How is it written? It's written, I would say, biographically. Biographically. It kind of covers the lives of three different characters to make this point, that even rebellious and stubborn nations and rebellious and stubborn kings cannot disrupt God's kingdom purposes. And these three characters, I'm going to give you a little sign for them. First off, we've got Samuel, the prophet, and we're going to give him a bullhorn, okay? Three characters, bullhorn, and then we've got Saul. And if you read 1 and 2 Samuel, and you will read 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll notice that he is characterized by a spear. So I'm going to say that's Saul. And then we've got David, who is characterized as a shepherd. So those are the three main characters. And you can kind of follow 1 Samuel really easily this way. 1 Samuel breaks up into three sections. 1 Samuel 1 through 7 is all about Samuel, the prophet and the kingmaker. 1 Samuel 8 through 15 is all about Saul, the king with no heart for God. And then 1 Samuel 16 through 31 basically talk about David, the one with a whole heart for God. So that is how it's written. It's kind of written just following a biography of these three individuals. Now, you see over there, finally, on your page 5. Sorry, I forgot where the number was. Page 5. If 1 and 2 Samuel was a picture, what would it look like? Now, this helps me think about 1 and 2 Samuel. So I'm going to share this with you. I did this with Cornerstone maybe like 4 years ago, so I think CJ remembers this. Do you remember this? Not a clue. All right, good. You, Macy randomly remembers it. Okay, so this is how I think about 1 Samuel. I think about it in picture form. Once again, actually, let's do a little thing here. Turn over to page 7. Page 7. I'm going to give you guys a big head start on this week's quiet time reading, right? The book of 1 and 2 Samuel, you see there at page 7, the big bold lettering, kingdom expectations. The book of 1 and 2 Samuel lays out kingdom expectations for Israel's king and the kingdom itself. It sets a precedence for how God will act towards his anointed king throughout redemptive history, and by extension, toward the people under the king's rule. As we prepare to dig into this book, let's prepare our hearts not only for the lessons it teaches, but also for living with right kingdom values shaped by these kingdom expectations. By the way, we also see kingdom expectations, the inner attitudes of a kingdom citizen in Jesus' Beatitudes. And you see there, I'm going to ask you, and I think this would be good for you to do this week, right? Just kind of answer those questions. Who will be silenced in Hannah's song? Who will be dismayed? What are the expectations that Hannah's song, even here in 1 Samuel, is giving to us? And I say that because in 1 Samuel 2, Hannah, the first character you meet, which doesn't seem like a king at all, she starts singing this song of thanksgiving to God. And she prays this song for 11 whole verses. And I've always thought this was curious, because the book of 1 Samuel begins and ends with a song. So this is 2 Samuel 22 through 23. You see David singing about the Lord, who is my rock and my salvation. You also see that same song in Psalm 18. So you could kind of cross-reference this to be Psalm 18, I suppose you could say that. But either way, he's singing about the Lord, his rock. And over here, Hannah's singing about the Lord, her rock. There is no God apart from you. So it begins with rock, rock. And I just think that's interesting. The book of 1 and 2 Samuel begins and ends with a song. And what does that sound like to you? A chiasm. Thank you, Tate. That's for you. But what else does that sound like? What kind of entertainment do you like to watch that begins and ends with a song?
Musical.
A musical? No? Yes? Children's show? Come on. More specific. All right, more general. Do you guys watch movies? Do movies begin and end with music usually?
Opening credits.
Now, movies used to do this, right? Where they began with opening credits. Remember that? Anybody remember that? Like, okay, so one of my favorite movies, the movie is called Signs. I just watched it this New Year's. And it's inspired by those old Alfred Hitchcock movies. And Alfred Hitchcock movies are terrifying because they don't try to show you the monster. They try to make you think in your mind about the monster. So they just make a loud noise behind the corner over there, and then your imagination's going crazy, right? But another characteristic of Alfred Hitchcock is his movies always begin with a long title or opening credits scene where they're just doing these names, but then in the background you're hearing all this music play. And the music, it kind of goes through the entire movie if you're listening to it, and it kind of freaks you out ahead of time. It's like, there's going to be some really scary points in this movie. I don't know, that kind of sounds like stabbing noises. You know, if you've watched movies like this, you hear in the opening credits, you begin to hear the themes of the movie come through. You know what I'm talking about? And then at the end of the movie, right, you see at the end, the end credits, you hear all the music from the movie you just saw. And if you're like me, if you're a purist, if you actually enjoy movies that you go to, you like to sit in the movie theater and actually listen to the credits because it kind of like brings the whole movie back to you. But if you're not a purist like me, that's fine. But you understand, right? It's almost like, I would say this, 1 Samuel 2 is like opening credits. It gives you a lot of hints as to what you're going to expect. Matter of fact, if 1 Samuel is about kingdom expectations, 1 Samuel 2 is about 1 Samuel expectations. This is what I should expect from 1 and 2 Samuel. I should expect the Lord to act in these ways. And you can answer those questions this week to kind of figure that out. And then over here, of course, this would be closing credits. Once again, these songs say very similar things. But once again, they're kind of like through music summarizing the theology of the book. And that's why I would like someone really quick to read 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 11. Somebody with a very loud voice that everybody can hear. Anybody got a booming voice? A booming voice? Booming voice. Oh, Isaac says he has a booming voice.
I can.
All right, go ahead. You read it. You read it.
Which
passage? 1 and 2 Samuel. Read the whole book. What passage do you think? All right, 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 11. There you go. Sorry, I didn't mean to be sarcastic, but 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 11.
Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, but there is none beside you. There is no rock like him. Talk no more, so holy time. Not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him our actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves up for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life, he brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heaps, makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed."
Okay, if you were reading that, maybe you noticed, it seems as though the proud are humbled, and the humbled are exalted. Did you see that theme just kind of carried throughout that little song of Hannah's, right? And it seems as though the Lord, Yahweh, is sovereign over all of these actions, right? Yahweh himself humbles the proud. The one who has many children is forlorn, though the one who is empty and has no bread is filled, right? It is the kind of the kingdom work of the Lord to reverse all expectations, right? You think if I do this, if I do these kinds of things like the world does, I am going to be exalted. But actually the Lord is against the way the world does things, right? He humbles the proud. And notice, by the way, I don't know if you heard that reference to the rock. There are no rock like our God. Just wanted to point that out. All right, so this kind of sets up, I would say, the expectations for the book. You should expect that the Lord is going to humble people and the Lord is going to exalt other people. So here it is, 1 Samuel. All of these numbers mean something. And I will try to decode them for you. All right, so this is all of 1 and 2 Samuel references. But I have helpfully, maybe not helpfully, just scribbled out half of that word. But I have also helpfully not told you which part they're in. Is this 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel? I'll tell you right now. So here, in the beginning, in 1 through 7, you kind of see Samuel. And particularly in this first section, you see this thing called the Ark narrative, where the Ark is spend some time in the land of the Philistines. Might be one of the most funny passages I've ever read. But you see here, it's Israel versus the Philistines, but really what you see, it's the Philistines versus Yahweh, the Lord himself. And it's almost like God is trying to teach his people something. But in this situation, the children of Israel decide, hey, we don't need maybe the way God wants it to be. What we want, you know what we could really use right about now? We could really use a king. So the children of Israel think to themselves, it would be good for us to have a king. So in basically 8, 1 Samuel 8 through 9, the children of Israel ask for a king. And what we'll see is that that was a sinful request. And they get a king. They get a king exactly like what they want. They want a king who is like all of the nations. Remember Judges? Remember the theme of Judges, right? They did what was right in their own eyes. In 1 Samuel, we're seeing the same thing. They're wanting a king like all of the nations. And you know what they get? They get a king just like all of the other nations. He's tall. He's handsome. He's a head taller than everybody else. He is the perfect specimen of human... I'm talking about myself. No, never mind. He is, of course, Saul. He is taller than everybody else. He looks really great. He looks like a king on the outside. You particularly see this in chapter 10. But as Saul is rising to power, and specifically even in the beginning moments of Saul's entry into the story, you see some weaknesses. See some massive weaknesses. And primarily what those weaknesses are, is he has no heart for God at all. He has no heart for the word of God at all. And you see this particularly in 1 Samuel 13 and 15. Saul has no heart for the word of God. When the prophet speaks to Saul, if the prophet is saying good things like, hey, I want to make you a king, Saul is okay with it. But even there, we sense some weaknesses. But when the prophet is saying bad things like, you have sinned, do you know what Saul says? Let's put the prophet's little speaker here. That's supposed to be the prophet. This is supposed to be Saul. Saul says, no sin. I have not sinned. That's what Saul says. Basically, he rationalizes his sin. When he is confronted with the word of God, his heart is exposed that he has no heart for God because of how he responds to God's word. But what happens when you exalt yourself against God? What happens when you are haughty when you hear his word? What happens when you do not listen to the rebuke of his word? He begins to humble you. And that's what we see in 1 Samuel. Instantly, after 1 Samuel 15, in 1 Samuel 16, God raises up another man. But this man is after his own heart. This is David the shepherd. And then, of course, you know the story. In 1 Samuel 17, you see another great and strong, physically strong person. He happens to have a spear for some strange reason. And David fights against him with nothing but a sling and a stone. Put a stone right there, right? Right? It's almost like the author is trying to point a comparison. Like, here's a guy who is outwardly really impressive, but notice David defeats him nothing but with the name of the Lord. And this, of course, leads to David's rise. He starts getting exalted in the eyes of people. He is anointed over here in 1 Samuel 16, but then everybody starts to say, this David is great. Saul has slain his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands. A nice little jingle that makes its way all the way to Gath, which you'll find out later. But you'll also notice, while David is on the rise, you'll notice something, and I'll get back to that in a minute. But when David is exalted, this makes Saul furious. And Saul begins to chase David everywhere. This is a very weird way to draw a guy running for his life, but there you go. David is on the run, in the wilderness, in exile, you could say, right? But eventually, all of this is used by God to strengthen David's faith, and eventually Saul is killed. This is very bloody, sorry about that, in battle. Notice, God takes out the proud and exalts the humble. And then in 2 Samuel 2 through 7, you see David is exalted as the king. He becomes the king. The people see, hey, the Lord's choice should be our choice. And they make David king over them. Now, there's something interesting. As David is rising in the esteem of people, we also see some weaknesses in David. But it's not the kind of weaknesses that we saw in Saul. In Saul, we saw no heart for God. In David, he has a whole heart for God. But with David, there are these weaknesses of they're almost like weaknesses that are outside of him. David starts acting and performing like a king would act. He starts amassing things that kings from the nations would amass, like wives and concubines, in order to look great on the outside. He's trying to look impressive on the outside. Just like Saul looked impressive on the outside, David also has this urge, this need to look impressive on the outside. But despite all of that, we still see that he has a full heart for God, and God exalts him. Eventually, in chapter 7, actually, God makes a covenant with him that he is going to establish his kingdom, the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant through David and through his family. A massive moment of significance. This is how God is going to bring his kingdom on earth. It's through David. And the Davidic king will be the Messiah. But this, at the height of David's glory, is where he sins against the Lord in a great way. 2 Samuel 11 through 12, we see the story of Bathsheba. And we also see in 2 Samuel 12, God's prophet Nathan comes to David and rebukes him for his sin with Bathsheba. But you know what David says? You know what Saul said? I have no sin. But you know what David says? You see it clearly in the Bible. It's incredible. I have sinned. And unlike Saul, who offers all sorts of excuses for why he sinned, David offers no excuses. All he says is, I have sinned. And he accepts the word of the Lord and he repents. And God removes his sin from him. All right there, right? But this doesn't mean David is without consequences. But notice, even though David must suffer the consequences for his sin, he humbles himself under the word of God. This is the difference between Saul. Saul does whatever he can to avoid the consequences of his sin. In fact, he chases and tries to kill David on the run, right? To try to keep his throne because he's trying to avoid the consequences of his sin. David does not avoid his sin. And he does not also try to avoid and escape the consequences of his sin. But he begins to see something horrible happen. He begins to see a sword just destroy his house. As a matter of fact, this is what Nathan the prophet predicted would happen. There will be a sword that will go through your house. He has some sons that try to take the throne from him, Absalom in particular. Another son rapes a daughter. This is what happens when you have lots and lots of wives, right? And a kingdom that people get jealous over, right? This house of David is ruptured. Remember, he shouldn't have done that. He was trying to look impressive on the outside, and this is what led to all of this. But all of it kind of is shown to come through David's sin. Then eventually, David himself, once again, has to be on the run again because Absalom, his son, is trying to take over the throne. But once again, David doesn't act like Saul acts. He acts like one who trusts in the Lord and trusts in his word. And we see the same God who protects David over here when David is innocent and on the run from Saul even protects his anointed one when David is a sinner and weak. The same God who makes these promises to David continues to be with David and remove his sin, even when he sins. This is because he has a heart for God, and he responds correctly to God's word. And we see this. And then finally, at the end of David's life, we kind of end with David a little sad and a little disappointed with him. He's sad. His son, Absalom, has been killed, and he is all... This is supposed to be a chair. he is supposed to be... His son has been killed in battle, and he is lost. And at the end of 1 and 2 Samuel, we're kind of sad too. David is great, but he has these great moments, but he also has these great moments of failure. And that's what we see. Once again, these are just hints. These are just shadows. David casts a shadow of a greater king who is to come. Now, the only contrast I would like to make here is just notice the intentional contrast that the author is trying to make, right? He is showing us this is what happens when you in pride exalt yourself against God's word. This is what happens when you try to look like the world and be impressive like the world. This is what happens when you seek your own desires like David did. You get humbled. But all the same, even though both men are sinners, one man, David, is sustained and provided for by the Lord. And this is what you learn. And particularly, this is what you learn as God's people, as, you know, citizens of God's future kingdom. You say, hey, this is what will happen to me if I sin. But this is the God that I can trust in when I sin, one who provides for me and will sustain me. That is how I would, I don't know if that made any sense to you, but that is how I would say 1 Samuel looks if it was drawn out in a picture. It is meant to show a contrast between the true anointed of the Lord, who is meant to cast a positive picture, and the anointed of the people, the king of the people, the one that's right in the people's eyes. Once again, all of this is meant to show us through contrast and also through example what the real ultimate anointed is going to look like. I hope and I pray as we read through 1 Samuel together that you will see the ultimate anointed come through the pages of 1 Samuel again and again and again. And you'll see God in his love and his grace and his mercy towards David even when he sins, so that you are humbled and your sin is even exposed to you and you can humble yourself under the word of God. Let's pray together. Dear God in heaven, thank you for on this day that you've given us, and I pray that this time in 1 Samuel would be beneficial for us. We're not here to just puff up our egos. We're here to humble ourselves under your word and grow up by that humiliation under your word. Help us to be encouraged about you and your kingdom purposes, and to trust in you in all things, even when your word is hard to receive. Amen.